We have a threefold text again this morning from Acts chapter 11, verse 26, Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We are presently engaged in a series of studies concerning the names or the designations of God's people in the New Testament. And we have numbered at least 26 different names by which Christians were known in the time of the New Testament. Many of these names were given by believers themselves. Some were given by the Jews in derision, and some by the pagan society about them. We are concentrating now on the word Christian. It only occurs three times in the New Testament, and we have studied the context of all three occurrences, and we have greatly benefited from a further insight into the Word of God. We are going forth to ask the question, what is a Christian? And the answer to this forms a basis for all of our subsequent studies. What is a Christian doctrinally? And we dealt from election to glorification with what is true objectively concerning every true child of God. Then again, we looked at what is a Christian experientially, and we're involved in this even now. And I want to preface my remarks again this morning with a threefold admonition or warning. When we speak about Christian experience, our daily life, how we live as Christians on a daily basis, there are three warnings or admonitions that we must remember. First, doctrine and experience are both necessary. Defective doctrine means a defective experience. Our lives are affected by the doctrine upon which our Christian experience is grounded. The second admonition, salvation as revealed in the Word of God, is not only concerning the ultimate consequences of sin. Salvation does not merely concern eternal punishment, but salvation specifically focuses on a present deliverance from the reigning power of sin, the reality of a converted life. Third, it must be carefully noted, and we find this in the New Testament repeatedly, and it needs to be noted in our day, that every aspect of Christian experience has its counterfeit. This is certainly true in the day in which we live. Concerning our Christian experience, we have considered the reality of a saving conviction of sin. The first awakening within our personality that we were made conscious of sin to such an extent as an overpowering, ruling principle of life that we fled to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for reconciliation. By faith we laid hold of His righteousness, found ourselves declared right or justified in the state of God. We saw the necessary conviction of sin. We have noted the necessary conversion experience of in repentance turning from sin and turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith, laying hold of Christ as He is revealed to us, not in our imagination, but in the truth of God's holy word. From this we have dealt with the truth and reality of adoption. Now, adoption is a doctrine revealed. It is not an experience. But divine adoption, according to the New Testament, makes possible and necessary the encompassing reality of Christian experience, for it is through adoption that we receive the Spirit of God, and through the ministry and indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, we have our total Christian experience that coincides with God's truth. In our last study, we dealt with justification, and we saw the relation of our justification to our Christian experience. Justification as adoption is a revealed truth. It is not an experience. But in Romans chapter 5, in the opening verses, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, shows how justification governs our Christian experience and gives to us both a detailed and exact assurance of faith, sustains us in our trials, the very worst of them, enables us to persevere and endure, gives us a hope which is never disappointed, and makes us truly conscious of the Holy Spirit of God who has been poured out and continues to be poured out into our experience without reserve. We come now to the most pervasive doctrine of Scripture, and that is sanctification, the utter necessity of a converted life. And again, there are three things that we must note before we begin this aspect of our study. A godly life, a holy life, a life lived in obedience to the Word of God is not optional. Modern evangelical Christianity tells us, preaches and teaches that a holy, godly life is optional. We are taught that one might live his entire life as a carnal Christian, living under the reigning power of sin and living his entire life and Christian experience, to quote one outstanding theologian, in the realm of spiritual death and yet be saved and safe in Christ. This is a denial of the grace of God. This is a denial of the reality of a converted life. This is a denial of regenerating grace. This is a denial of large sections of the Word of God wherein a holy, godly life is given as a necessity. And yet the prevailing teaching today in evangelical Christianity is that a holy, godly life is an option. Away with such a thought. Then again, there are those of Pentecostal or charismatic persuasion. They have in common with all perfectionist schemes that one's justification is grounded upon one's sanctification. And these, contrary to evangelical Christianity, do teach and promote the necessity of a godly, holy life. I recall speaking at California Christian College in Fresno many years ago, 30-some years ago now, I was chapel speaker. It is a free will Baptist college. The president of the college and I spoke after the chapel service, and he said, "I'm an Arminian, and you are a Calvinist. But we do agree on one thing. When a man is saved, he lives a holy, godly life. And that's true. Those of a Pentecostal, charismatic, and consistent Arminian persuasion believe that one's justification depends on one's sanctification. And if one indulges himself in overt and continual sin, he loses his sanctification and thus becomes unjustified and loses his justified state and thus his salvation. It is very important to note this. Defective doctrine means necessarily a defective Christian experience. It is absolutely essential that we understand the doctrinal teaching of salvation in the Word of God, and that our religious experience subjectively corresponds to and reflects that which is described in God's Word. Third, sanctification or holiness of life is the scriptural result and the continued experience of regeneration and conversion. Easy believism, the idea that an isolated religious experience, a momentary religious experience, walking forward, coming forward, kneeling, receiving Jesus as Savior, signing a card, repeating a prayer, whatever it might be, one isolated religious experience is not Christian experience at all. It cannot be. It does not coincide with the Word of God at any point. The Christian life, the Christian experience, is a continuation of one's regeneration and one's conversion. At regeneration, there is an impartation of divine life. At regeneration, the reigning power of sin has been broken. At regeneration, that natural enmity of the human heart is taken away. At regeneration, the image of God is recreated anew in righteousness, holiness, and understanding of the truth, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. That is expressed in our conversion of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian life is a continuation of this. A converted life is an absolute essential by the very nature of our salvation. Salvation is not merely from eternal punishment. Salvation is not merely from hell. Salvation is from the reigning power of sin. The personality is transformed. The world and life view is changed. There's a constant forsaking of sin, and there's a constant exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and utter dependence upon Him. Nothing less qualifies biblically as Christian experience. And this brings us to the doctrine of sanctification or the necessity of a holy and godly life. A holy, godly life is commanded by God. It is not optional. I want to take the liberty this morning of reading from our Baptist Catechism, what is sanctification, then giving the answer, and then going through and laying an inclusive scriptural foundation, which we in the next week or two will fill in our Christian experience. What is sanctification? Question 94 of our Baptist Catechism. Answer. Sanctification is the work of God's Word and Spirit, whereby the believer is renewed in the whole man after the image of God, has died to the reigning power of sin, and is enabled to live more and more unto righteousness and to mortify the manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Sanctification itself is the most inclusive doctrine in the Word of God, because it is a process of separation and purification. It began in election, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, separation, that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. Purification. The process began in eternity past. It will be complete in eternity future when we lay aside this frame, subject to sin and its impulses, and we stand in glory before God. Sanctification and the whole scheme of salvation are identical and coextensive. But we are dealing now with sanctification in the Christian experience. Living a holy, godly life, what saith the Scripture? I want to mark, first, that a holy life is an utter necessity by virtue of the nature of our salvation. The very nature of salvation demands a holy and godly life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." The end of sanctification is utter conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the goal of sanctification. I hear some of my brethren talking, and they say, "Well, we believe in practical sanctification, but we don't really believe in progressive sanctification because of all of the ups and downs in Christian experience." The end goal of sanctification is utter conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of that is going to take place in this life. That's chastening. That's correction. That's growing in grace. Jesus Christ is the divine pattern. "For by grace you have been and are kept in salvation through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For His craftsmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Jesus Christ is the divine pattern for the child of God. Go in a different direction, you will be corrected. Go in a different direction, we will be chastened. The path to Christian perfection is Jesus Christ in the glory of resurrection. But to that time, all the divine admonition in the Word of God points to our sanctification. The necessity of a holy and godly life. Another passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were," not are, "but such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." A holy, godly life is necessary by virtue of the very nature of salvation. "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. And that is in the context of divine chastening and correction. The second thing we must mark is that a holy life is clearly commanded for every believer without exception. The modern idea given to us by semi-perfectionist theology and dispensationalism is that one may continue his or her entire life as a, quote, carnal Christian, living in sin, living under its reigning power, living an unconverted life, having made his decision, and might at one point make a determination to make Jesus Lord, and so rededicate his life and enter into a non-Pentecostal second work of grace, or he has the option of simply remaining a carnal Christian. That means an unconverted person. It cannot be. This is not the teaching of the Word of God. What saith the Scripture? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in every aspect of your lifestyle. The word conversation should be translated lifestyle or conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Sanctification or holiness of lifestyle is to reflect the moral character of God. Yet again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, a people who has a circle drawn around it to mark it out as precious, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's purpose in grace cannot be thwarted. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. There is no option here. We are, in our Christian experience, by God's grace and by His truth, to reflect the moral character of our Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The true believer longs to be holy. The true believer longs to grow in grace. The true believer knows that sin is a foreign element in his personality and causes him grief and agony, and desires by God's grace to live, if it were possible, above and beyond the clutches of sin. The prayer of the Apostle Paul, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is Paul's prayer. He doesn't say, take the option. He does not say you can live as carnal Christians. You can live under the reigning power of sin. You can give free rein to your lusts and your thoughts. Holiness has no claim upon you. That's not what he says. His fervent prayer is that we might be wholly sanctified, that sanctification, a principle of godliness and holiness, might permeate our nature and our present Christian experience. Third now, a godly life derives from the believer's union with Christ, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, and the very nature of saving grace. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was, it's past tense in the original language, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Aorist passive, past tense, knowing this, that our old man, our old unregenerate self, was crucified with Him, that the body, with its appetites as predominant and controlling the personality, might be taken away, and the true righteous mindset might rule as it did with Adam before the fall. That from that point on we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves to sin. The crucifixion of the old man is not an experience to be sought. That would be necessarily a second work of grace. Non-charismatic, but nonetheless a second work of grace in the perfectionist scheme. The old man, our old unregenerate self, was crucified with Him. That is definitive sanctification, wherein we are identified and brought into union with the death of Christ. And now we live in the power of His resurrection life. It's the reality of conversion and regeneration. It is the basis for a converted experience and a change of life. The same chapter, Romans 6, now to verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Look at verse 11. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In verses 2 through 8, it is dead, died, 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 pointing back to our union with Christ, whereby we died to the reigning power of sin. In verse 11, it is dead, not died. Because it's not a verb, it is a participle. We are in the state of being corpses with regard to the reigning power of sin. We died to sin's kingdom. We are corpses. We are totally, wholly unresponsive to the solicitations of that old monarch that once ruled our lives. We are to reckon this. Verse 12, let not. Let not. That means we are no longer under sin's reigning power. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it, the body and the lust thereof. Let not. The prerogative is with the Christian. He no longer lives under sin's reigning and controlling, dominating power. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it, that is, the body and the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as hopla, weapons of warfare of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under a principle or dynamic of divine grace. The definite article does not occur before the word law. Never approach this passage in a dispensational sense. Oh, they were under the law, but we are under grace. That's nothing to do with that. The Old Testament with its command could only command. The gospel and the dynamic of grace enables us to comply. You are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but with the inward dynamic or power of grace. By virtue of our union with Christ, the reigning power of sin has been broken. A converted life is not only a possibility, it is a necessity. Yet again, the same chapter, verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin. The word servant, doulos, means a willing bond slave. One who loves to do the will of his master. Abject slavery. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. We were pressed into the gospel mold, and our lives were reshaped. Having then been freed from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Salvation is pictured here as a change of masters. We are either willing bond slaves of sin, unconverted, unredeemed, unsaved, or we've become the willing bond slaves of righteousness. No optional holiness in the Word of God by virtue of our union with Christ and the reigning power of sin having been broken. Do believers sin? Yes. The Bible is explicit to say that we commit acts of sin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin, aorist tense. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate, a parakletos, a paraclete, a lawyer, a defender we have with God, Jesus Christ the righteous, who intercedes with His blood and His redemptive work for us. We no longer live under the reigning power of sin. We still bow at times and we are seduced by times by that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. But we no longer live under its reigning power. No optional holiness in the Word of God by virtue of the believer's union with Christ. In the fourth place now, a holy life rests upon the objective work of the grace of God. I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, a very important passage of Scripture. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We do not have an imperative verb. This is not a command. This does not teach a second work of grace. This is not an admonition to put off the old man and to put on the new man. This is not an experience to be sought. What we have here is the aorist infinitive of result. It refers to a past act and a present reality. And the companion passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, is correctly translated into our English Bible as a present reality based on a past fact. Look at it carefully. And you have already put off concerning your former lifestyle, the old man, the unregenerate self. The believer is the new man. He's the regenerate self. He's not a schizophrenic. He's not an old man and a new man. Whereby only part of the believer sins and the other part cannot sin. If that were true, sanctification would be a thwarted impossibility. Shall I repeat myself? Defective doctrine, defective experience. Defective doctrine, defective experience. How many times have well-meaning, sincere people gone forward at the altar call to get that work of grace, to get that true union with Christ, to crucify the old man, to put the old man in his place, to get the fullness of the Spirit, to make Jesus as their Lord. All of this is defective and it brings forth a defective experience. Something to be sought, and they settle back down to living in sin as they've always done. Their real need is regenerating grace and a conversion, not a rededication of life. The Scriptures, as the very Word of God in written form, are coherent. They don't contain any inherent contradictions. That you have already put off, concerning your former lifestyle, the old man with his deeds, the old man which was corrupt. There is no verb here. But the aorist infinitive necessitates a past tense, which was corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and you are constantly now being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you have already put on the new man, the regenerate self, which katatheon, tongue katatheon, Kata means down, upon, throughout, or under the dominion of, or corresponding to. Which corresponding to God? Reflecting His moral character. This is the doctrine of sanctification. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And the new man, which, kata theon, corresponding, reflecting God, is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now to Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Lie not one to another. Very, very practical admonition. But if we look at Colossians chapter 3, where do we begin? We began in the first few verses with our union with Christ. We died with Christ. We were crucified with Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God. A death has passed between us and the old ruling power of sin. We're now alive in Christ. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now we come to verse 9. Stop lying to one another. Present imperative of prohibition. Stop lying to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old man. This coincides with our interpretation of Ephesians 4 correctly. Because here we have again the aorist tense and not a present imperative. You have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. What occurs at regeneration? The impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural animosity and enmity of the human heart, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. The believer has a different mindset than the unregenerate. And the removal of satanic blindness and the gift of faith and repentance. This is regeneration. This is what we call definitive sanctification, wherein a definitive or radical breach is made with the reigning power of sin, and the personality is liberated by God's grace through the renewing of regeneration, and it issues forth in a conversion experience and is followed by a converted life. We find ourselves praying. We pray for so-and-so. Now, Lord, we don't know if so-and-so is saved or not. But we pray if that person is saved, that they'd begin to live for you. And if they're not saved, Lord, you'd save them. There's no question about salvation in the Word of God. Only in our thinking, as we cut slack for those who need to be converted. Our churches are filled with unconverted church members. These scriptures tell us that there is a necessary radical change in the life, that is intellectual, that is moral, that is spiritual, that the personality is renewed, and from this follows the truth and reality of a holy, godly life and experience. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 9 and 10, stop lying to one another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is constantly being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The image of God is restored in principle. We're to be conformed to the image of God's Son at regeneration, at conversion, with the truth and reality of adoption, by which we receive the Holy Spirit, the truth and reality of our justification as it relates to our experience, and our sanctification are all those steps in being conformed to the image of God's Son. Where is the option to be a godless Christian? Where is the option to be a Christian living in sin? Where is the option to live an unconverted life? Where's the option to live like the unsaved? It doesn't exist, not in God's Word. It may in theological books. It may in dispensational theology, it may be in Arminian thinking that lords the free will of man over the prerogative of God, but never, ever in God's Word. Oh, that God would awaken many who trust to an isolated, momentary, religious experience and through this dare to call themselves the people of God. Finally now, the primary means or instrument of our sanctification is the inscripturated Word of God. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word, I mean Thine truth is. These are the very words the Lord Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer for His people. Do you love the Word of God? Do you love the God of the Word? Has the reigning power of sin been broken? What place does the Word of God have in your life and mine? Does it order our lives? Does it guide us? Is it a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path? Oh, the utter and complete blessedness of the man. Hebrew emphasis by plurality. Oh, the complete and utter blessedness of the man who has never walked in the path of the ungodly, who has never stood in the way of sinners, who has never sat in the seat of the scornful. Much more emphatic in the Hebrew. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree transplanted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Not so the ungodly, but if they are like anything at all, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The Word of God has a great contrast between those who are saved, those who live according to God's truth, and those who do not. Are you a converted person? Has the reigning power of sin been broken? Do you know forgiveness of sin? Do you know reconciliation to God? Has there been a great work within your personality changing you spiritually, morally, ethically, and intellectually? Do you have the mindset of a child of God? Are you aggravated about indwelling sin and remaining corruption? Do you long to be holy? Do you long to pray? Do you commune with God? Ananias was told of Saul of Tarsus, and he became afraid. God said, behold, he prayeth. Are you a praying person? Do you bear the marks of grace? Do you have any reason to believe from the Word of God that you are God's child? Defective doctrine, defective experience. And that is fatal. Look to Jesus Christ. Throw aside that old, worthless, empty religious profession and sue for peace through Calvary, through the blood and righteousness of Christ. Sue for peace with God, and He will speak peace to your heart. Live for Him in hope of eternity, and His grace will sustain you. Look to Christ and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Flee from false religion. Flee from questionable religious experiences, and look to Jesus Christ alone. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself as we began this study of sanctification. Might we see it in all of its blessedness, what Your grace has provided for the deliverance of Your people. Amen.